All right, so we are in Malachi. If you don't know where that is in the Bible, you want to turn to about the three-quarter spot in your Bible, maybe even two-thirds. I'm not really sure if it lands exactly there, but it's the last writing of what we call the Old Testament. If you don't know what the Old Testament is, it's really the earlier portion of the Bible. The latter half we call the New Testament. This is right there before what we call the Gospel accounts of Mark or of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So that's where it is in our scriptures. And we are actually in Malachi chapter 3. We're going to be starting in verse 6 in a moment. We're continuing a series of sermons from Malachi called Hope and Belief in an Age of Doubt. This was definitely a time that needed hope and belief. It was definitely a time of doubt for the people of God at this particular time in history. They had just been captives in a foreign land, at first under the Babylonian regime, and then eventually under the Persian regime. Then they're coming back in staggered numbers back to what was their home. Only they're coming back to a home that is devastated, that is oftentimes already filled with people who have squatted, taken their land, taken their homes. And so they're not really going back to the friendly confines of home. Home isn't home anymore. I was thinking about this morning in regard to the people of God there. I actually think about that every time I return to where I'm from, Independence, Missouri. I go back and you kind of idealize where you come from. You idealize it, think of it as in it's something that you cherish. But then I go back and two things strike me. And I say this for your sake, because years ago I made mention that I might eventually plant a church in my own hometown. And people were like, what? You know, or you're not done with this one. And so let me say this, and this will alleviate all your worries about that. I go back and I immediately am struck with how the places change. It's not my hometown anymore. It's not. A lot changes in 20 years. A lot changes in 10 years. A lot changes in 5 years. Do you guys remember what it looked like across the highway 5 years ago? I mean, good Lord, that was a cow field, you know? And now they're going to build an IKEA. There's Costco, all that, right? So you can't go home. I'm convinced of that, because the home never stays the way you remember it. And secondly, the things you do remember, they weren't quite as hot as I thought they were. You know, you realize you're like, gosh, you know, and so those are quaint observations for me. It doesn't even touch what these people experienced. Doesn't even touch it. Home is not home in ways I will never understand. So I just want you to understand where they're at, and also understand that while we are not there, because we're amazingly wealthy as a nation and as a people, in terms of the world and in terms of history. What I do think, the parallels that Malachi is dealing with, what they have to do with us, is that we do live in an age of cynicism, an age of doubt, an age in desperate need of hope and belief. Good news, a good story. And I think Malachi is really trying to help his people envision that story. And spoiler alert, that story is wrapped around the message of the gospel. Okay. If you know me at all, you know that's where it goes to anyway, because that is where the Bible goes to. And so let's see where it goes for us today, looking at chapter 3, verse 6 of Malachi. It starts off this way: "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Maybe a better way of saying that is, indeed, or if, or since I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Because he's saying, since this is who I am, since this is a part of my being, I do not change, you are not consumed. When he says children of Jacob, he's not talking specifically of just the children of Jacob. He's talking using this phrase oftentimes in the Bible as just shorthand for the people of God, or in this case, maybe even the nation of Israel. And so this is just another way of saying that, in case you didn't know, that's how the Bible does. It sometimes interchanges words and phrases that mean the same. Okay, so for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. Just real briefly, returning to him is not some vague understanding of making a movement towards God. For this part of the Bible, the Old Testament, it was another way of what we often say in the New Testament or in the New Testament words is repentance. When he says, return to me and I will return to you, he's saying repent. That's just shorthand for repentance. Okay. So return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? This is God talking again. They asked, how shall we return? God says, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And the Lord responds, in your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. That's referring to the additional amounts of food that were provided for the priests, the ministers of God, and the fuller tribe of Levi, which were a group of God's people who ministered to the people and really led in worship for the people. So he says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test. Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you blessing until there is no more need. Now, he says, put me to the test. And some of you who maybe are familiar with the scriptures a little more than others, that raised some eyebrows, some alarms, some flags, because you say, wait a minute, wait, we're not supposed to put the Lord to the test. But yet he's inviting us to put him to the test. So the Bible can walk and chew gum at the same time. The Bible can say the same thing and mean different things, just like we do sometimes in nuanced ways, or maybe in tone, or maybe the context of our conversation can say the same set of words and mean something different. So the Bible does as well. This is not a bad version of testing God. This is along the lines of Psalm 34:8, where he says, taste the Lord, see that he is good. That's a test, right? Taste and see that he is good. In the New Testament, in Acts, at the proclaiming of the gospel, they would always proclaim the gospel from the only Bible that they had. And the only Bible they had were the Old Testament scriptures, because the New Testament scriptures were at that moment being inspired and written down. And so all they had was the Old Testament. And so they proclaimed the gospel. They proclaimed that Jesus was the Lord, the Messiah, whom they had waited for. And so they would do this from the Old Testament scriptures, and it commended one particular group called the Bereans, and it commended them because it says that they examined the scriptures daily as they were proclaiming Christ from those scriptures to see if what they were proclaiming was in fact true. And they're commended. They're testing the message of the gospel against what supposedly tells the message of the gospel, the scriptures. That's a good test. We have a saying in more of our modern times that some people have used, pastors, teachers, just Christians of all stripes. And it goes something like this. Consider the claims of Christ. Consider the claims of Christ. That is actually a very good statement, especially for those of us in doubt, those of us not yet believing. And it's a good statement for us to bring, if you are a believer, to those who have yet to believe. Because essentially, that's good taste. That's good testing. You're basically saying, consider the claims of Christ. Taste the Lord and see if he's not good. That's what you're saying. This is not the posture of prove it. That's not the posture here. That's testing. That's bad. Okay? If you don't know that, that's bad testing the Lord. Prove it. Or how about this? I will trust his promises when I see them. Or how about this? I will believe you're good or worth it. And when I believe it, then I will taste. Okay? That's a prove it posture. So there's a difference between how we even test the Lord. As that verse concludes, it speaks of a blessing that will hand test him, see if he is not true, and that he will bless you until there is no more need. These words, these phrases, and ones like it in the scripture have been incredibly abused in what I would call fringe Christian circles, where they would tell people, you provide the funds and we will promise you and pray for you a blessing of God on you. Have you heard this? Have you heard this familiar line? Back in the 80s where I grew up, it was all the rage with televangelists. More in today's world, it doesn't even need to be that. Everyone is a televangelist because everyone could be on the internet. So it could be through a blog, through whatever it is basically you do something for God, of course, through me, and you will be blessed. Well, that is not exactly what it's talking about. On a specific level, it's actually talking about provision in real time and space, meaning these were people who were impoverished. Remember, we said that. And that they would actually have a point at which their lands would be renewed in such a way that their actual crops would yield something that they were not currently yielding. In fact, the next verse actually goes into that. It says, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. So not only are you going to bear fruit, that which prevents you from bearing fruit, the pests, they will offer no harm. They will be sent packing, so to speak. And so this is in real time what the blessing would look like. But it goes on to say, it says, then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, it'll be a blessing that others will actually be able to see. More on that in just a moment. But it's really important to emphasize in all of this language about blessing that these are not transactional blessings. It's easy to read that into the text because we read it in the text as transactional for me, as transactional for you. It is transactional in a certain way, in a communal way. It's saying basically overall the people of God on God's mission with God on his plan, generally, they are going to be blessed, and they're going to show or be a picture of blessing to those who see it. But that's important to understand. This and so many other promises in the scriptures about God blessing us when we do X or Y has to do with communal blessing, not individual blessing. And so it's very important that we not apply this individually, what was meant to be taken communally. God is not transactional with us individually like that, okay? So no matter what anyone ever tells you anytime, that is not true. You give this, you do this, God blesses you this. The truth is you can give till you can't give enough, and what many people would call material blessings may not come for you. That's true. That's just true. Some people God is glad to have always living month by month in this world. Or meal to meal in this world. And I don't understand why some and not others. The Bible doesn't get into that for me. All I know is what he does for his good, for our good and his glory. And the Bible bids me to trust that. and to trust that I'm not God and that I might know the things that are good for me the way God knows the things that are good for me. That's hard, but it's yet something I'm bid to. Okay. All right, so we concluded the passage that we're taking today, verses 6 through 12, but I want to give us kind of an overview of it and wrap around to some passages for the last half of what we do today. What is clear about this passage is that it's focused on one particular aspect of communal obedience. And I'm guessing you picked up on this pretty quick. Giving of their tithes and their offerings and the robbery thereof. The robbery thereof. In fact, we know that is a key theme to this passage. We usually know these things in these prophetic passages by how much they use particular words. And the word rob or robbery is used in abundance in this passage. But what might be less obvious for us is that the specific subject matter in this passage of tithes and offerings, as often are many subjects in the Bible, they are stand-ins for a much bigger picture of God's grace that is trying to be communicated in redemption. And in case it isn't clear, I want to show you what is actually being said in these Bible verses and what it means for me, what it means for you, because what is in these verses, what is in these verses that we're being invited to inspect and to hear is no less than good news, the gospel message itself being proclaimed to you and me. And I'm going to divide it really into three sections. There's a big section and two smaller sections. And I'm going to, if you're a circler, underliner, or a highlighter, if you use a Bible on your device, then you want to highlight or underline or circle these things. Good news part one is that God has always been, and maybe more importantly for us today, still is a redeemer. God always has been, and for us today, we need to realize he's a redeemer. That is intrinsic to who he is. He cannot not be a redeemer. It's who he is. That's the whole meaning of he doesn't change. He's still the redeemer he was always, and that he always will be. Good news part two, you and I, as people, are target number one of God's redemption, which means no matter what we believe about ourselves, no matter what we believe about other people in this world, what that says to me, what that says to you is we are redeemable. If we are the number one target of his redemption, then we are redeemable. Everyone doesn't believe that. I don't believe that in my worst times about certain people in this world. You don't believe that. I don't believe that about myself when I am at my most acquainted with how bad I can really be, how dark I can really be. In those moments, it's hard to believe that I'm redeemable or you're redeemable, but this is making a statement to us. You are redeemable. And then it's also making this statement. Good news part three, you and I are still a part of God's larger plan. We are still a part of God's larger plan. We can be agents of redemption. We can be agents of redemption. I'll come back to those, all three of those. Let's start with the first. Good news part one, God has always been, and today, for you, regardless of what you believe, he is still a redeemer. Whatever you believe about God, whatever you've been taught about God, he is a redeemer. When it says in that first verse, in verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. I do not change. That is meant to immediately catch our eye. And you can highlight it, you can circle it, underline it, whatever you want to do with it. But it's meant to remind us that he does not change. And as a result of him not changing, we are not consumed. Now, when it says we're not consumed, it means we are left to breathe air in this world for a reason. Regardless of whether I deserve to be consumed, regardless of whether I was on a list at one time to be consumed, it's saying that the reason I even breathe air, the reason why I existed before I gave up my life to Jesus years ago, the reason I exist is because he does not change and therefore doesn't consume me. This is telling us that he's a redeemer. Now, this is important to understand in context. Because last week, in the passage we read last week, we learned that God is a judge. He's a bringer of justice, the justice bringer we always wanted, who will change and alter and flip all that is wrong in the world. He is the one. And we learned also we get to be used for that as well. But he's not just a judge. He's not just a bringer of justice, because as we learned last week, that can be very bad for us if we are judged merely on our moral quality. So he's not just a judge. He's a redeemer as well. Because if he's just a judge, then this opening statement would not be made. This opening statement is to remind us, God walks and chews gum. He is both judge and redeemer at the same time. You don't need to divide those qualities. You don't need to assign different qualities to God. Oh, he was this way at one time. Now he's this way at this time. No, he's all the ways he's always been all the time. Unchangeable. Unchangeable. And the reason why some of us don't see that as good or good news is because we have assigned to God more what we call judgmental, wrath qualities, which are qualities of his. But we've somehow missed or de-emphasized the fact he's a redeemer as well. He is all these things. He doesn't change. That's good news for us today. For I, the Lord, do not change. He reveals to us as the unchanging one, as an unchanging one, how we were the ones who moved. We were the ones who moved away from our design purpose. We were the ones who moved away into idolatry and sin. And he tells us as such, which is actually very loving. It's a part of him being a loving redeemer, is that he reveals to you and I our condition. He reveals to us our condition, including our sins, both corporate, individually, and in the case of this particular passage, he does not hold back. He reveals their very specific sin, or at least a very specific sin, withholding of their tithes and offerings, withholding of their giving. I don't always think it's loving when my wife tells me I have something on my face or that I have something coming out of my nose. It's probably pride. It's probably annoyance of the fact that it actually happened to begin with. Take me out of this body and let me have my redeemed body, you know, that doesn't have things hanging out of its nose. But it irritates me. It annoys me to no end. Does that do that to anyone, or am I alone in that? Any other men? Specifically men. I make some overzealous fix of the problem. But she loves me, right? And then she reminds me of that. She says, the only reason I told you is because I love you. And I don't want you to look like that. Because I don't think you want to look like that. Very loving. Would if we would believe that God is loving because he consistently reveals our condition. Would if we would believe that? That is very loving. But we only hear condemnation. If you only hear condemnation, is because you have subdivided and assigned qualities to God and left other qualities out. Let him be who he is, the unchangeable God, who's both judge and redeemer, grace-bearing redeemer and judge. They go hand in hand, right? Why would God need to be grace-filled if he was not a judge? The two are interlinking. His qualities are absolutely consistent with one another. They interlock. And it's interesting how the people respond to this, not to them being told about their condition. It's actually interesting how they respond before they're even told of their condition. He says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you, the people, say, how shall we return? How shall we return? Did you notice they never asked why? They never asked why. Now, he's going to tell them why in just a minute, right? Whether they asked it or not. But you notice they didn't ask why? Do you ever notice this same attitude in you, in me? That attitude is, okay, I've offended you. What do I need to do? You know, just tell me, what penance do I need to offer? You know, you offend a friend, a child does something he shouldn't do, she shouldn't do, or maybe a spouse or maybe someone you work with. You're not even concerned with exactly what you did. You just know that they're upset. Okay, what do I got to do? What do I got to do? That's how you read this. That's how you read this. How shall we return? How are we going to return? And God's like, whoa, 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 whoa. You don't even know why you have to return. You don't even know why you have to return. And he goes on, he says, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But then, being made aware, then they go on and say, how have we robbed you? And before we tackle that, they never asked why. Why do we never ask why? Why do we always want to jump to the end? I just want it to all be good again. I don't want to deal with what happens in between my offense and forgiveness or redemption or whatever is at the end. Well, part of it is they may not be aware of it. Seriously, they may not be aware of it. You and I oftentimes do things we're not aware we did. And so they don't have the ability to connect the dots. There could be consequences in their life and still not connect the dots. I know many people in terrifically awful financial situations, and they haven't connected the dots that it's because they haven't budgeted. They haven't actually learned how to spend within their means. And if statistics are right, I'm talking about half of us here, right? Maybe more, right? How often is it that we instead fixate on external things that are causing it? I have a bad job that doesn't pay me what I'm worth. I don't have the job I deserve. Or whatever else. People are always out to get me. Bad things always happen to me. Big bills. Why aren't my kids the ones who are always in the emergency room? You know? It's my health. Not small things, folks. But those external things oftentimes can be a way in which we're blinded to the fact that we actually are responsible for our condition. In a lot of times, not all the time, but a lot of times we are. But the fact that we don't even give credence to the idea that we could be the fault, that consequences could be a result of something we've done, that says something about us. But the Lord is gracious. He reveals to us our condition when we haven't connected the dots. In fact, even God's purveyors of grace to the people, the priests who were truth tellers, who were ministers, who would usually be able to show plainly, be kind of a prophetic voice to say, can't you see? You've put yourself in this situation. On the subject of tithes and offerings, it's tricky. Because whereas what we talked about in week two with the priests and the sacrifices, they can tell you whether what you're offering as sacrifice is a quality sacrifice or not, right? They see it. It's right there. They're handling it intimately to lay it on an altar. Not so much with your tithes and offerings. They don't necessarily see what you give. And more importantly, they don't know what you have the capacity to give. And so the priests are at a little bit of a disadvantage to be a help to the people in this way because, because it's very much more a private matter. And by the way, in today's world, it is no less the same. Money is very private. Very private. And I would say that the gospel, as an aside, frees us from being enslaved to the privacy over money. It frees us to be able to actually talk about it and, yeah, to talk about it and to really come to reality with our situation. That said, the priests weren't there to confront, so the Lord is confronting them on this. And they are being confronted, and they are no less than stifling worship. They are stifling worship by withholding their tithes and offerings because huge part of worship both in their day and in our day, has to do with giving and sacrifice. That is critical to worshiping. They were giving or generous because they wanted to be generous both internally to the people of God and externally to those who are without God. They were also generous to caretake, specifically the tribe of Levi, who were the ministers and the leaders of worship, and to support the temple and its practice. And of course, as a means of personal worship, because personal worship, the songs we sing, praise, whether it's song, poem, whatever, prayer, worship through prayer, worship through the proclaiming of the scriptures and the gospel therein, and also in our day, communion, reminding ourselves of what Jesus did. These are all aspects of worship, and you stifle your own worship when you basically take one off the board. This had to be hard to hear for them. And I don't know that we appreciate it as much as we probably should. I don't think I appreciate it. I don't understand the poverty they were in. I really don't. And if I could be so bold, I'm guessing you can't either. I mean, it's awful. This is incredible levels of poverty that no American probably has ever experienced. Maybe if you go all the way back in time, in history. This is just tremendously difficult times, and it had to be hard to hear. But yet the Lord loves them, and he tells them exactly where they are, exactly who they are, the condition they're in spiritually. And before I move on, a couple things. One, if we go back a few weeks to that passage in chapter 1 and 2 where it talks about the priests and their polluted offerings, a lot of those passages were talking about the quality. The quality of the offerings were poor. They were not the quality that the Lord had already told them that they should be, because remember, they were supposed to be a picture of the quality of the offering that was Jesus himself. And so they're telling a lie of what kind of redeemer would be required. So there's quality there. And we can get into the trap sometimes within the Western world, and you even hear people say it. It's not quantity time, it's quality time. Tell that to a kid who is starved for just raw time with his parents. Tell that to a kid, and he'll tell you every time. A child will know what we have tricked ourselves out of believing is that quality and quantity matter. They both matter. They both matter to the scriptures, because they're getting confronted by the Lord based upon quantity. Quantity, their tithes and offerings, which were very specific things, were not being brought. Fascinating. The Bible goes both directions. Another aside. I don't know if you noticed this, but the majority of this passage is focused on God being unchangeable. Have you noticed that? It is. And that should capture our attention today. Him being the Redeemer is the most important message of this scripture. The others flow out of that. The others flow out of it. And he offers a gift to us. Repentance. Repentance is a gift. When he says, return to me, he's offering repentance to us, which leads us to good news part two. Good news part two, that you and I as people are target number one of God's redemption, and that we are therefore redeemable. We are redeemable. He says, bring the whole tithe now. Basically, he says, whatever you've not done to this point, from this point forward, bring the whole tithe. Bring it all. That is no less than God saying, you can change. You can change. You don't need to stay who and what you are, where you are. You can change. You can act rightly before God. And specifically in these verses, to them, he's saying, you can act rightly towards God in the way you give. Which, before we move on, warrants a word about the subject matter of giving. Okay? I'm not trying to just brush the subject of giving under the rug, because this is a stand-in for a much bigger picture of God's redemption. There's actually something to learn about the subject of giving here as well. And that is this: why give? Or maybe said another way, why is not giving what you should give, how does that amount to human beings robbing God? That feels kind of harsh, right? How is it if I don't give, how is it I am robbing God? That just feels really just sharp to me and harsh. Well, to answer this, we have to understand the nature of giving, why we give, who we're giving to, what it is always meant to be for us. Let me just say this, not to get it out of the way, but because it's true. Giving is an act of faith. It's an exercise of faith. Bible says plenty on this, but it's basically an exercise in faith that God is your provider. And that you can trust him despite sacrifices you make financially. God is a provider. And it's good for you to believe God is your provider. It is bad for me to believe the lie that I am my provider. That's bad for me. It puts me in a really bad spot. It's good to believe God is the provider. It's also true that giving is an act of gratitude. That the way we've said it in our essentials class is God has been so generous in the giving of the Son of God, Jesus, that my giving cannot, should not go without being reflective of that. My giving should be reflective of the generosity of God and his nature as a generous God. But it's not just those things. There's an actual, I think I could call it this, a liturgical nature to giving. We also give as a reminder, and this is where we get into a little bit of doctrine here. We do it as a reminder that God is the owner of all things. As a reminder that God is the owner of all things, a reminder that I am a steward, that you are a steward. We're not owners. Again, this is more liturgical because just like with communion, I take of the bread representing Jesus's body. I dip it to remind myself of the blood of Christ shed on my behalf. We do that weekly around here. And why do we do it weekly around here? Because I need a reminder of the cross of Christ every week. Every week, I do. Whether you need it or not, I need it. Because I am prone to wander. I'm prone to forget. My hunch is you are too. And that's, by the way, why we're told to celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion, so as to remind ourselves of the cross of Christ consistently, constantly, because we forget, we drift away from the truth, we believe lies. Similarly, giving is a reminder that we are not owners. We are stewards. And so when we give, whether you, in our world, if I could just put it in practical terms in our world, whether you give online, whether you put something in a box back there, or whether you have a check sent from your bank, I don't care the means of which. A part of coming to worship is to remind yourself of sacrifice and giving, that you have done that or that you will be doing that. But that is something good for us, to consistently remember that, because it reminds us. And by the way, I have what I would actually applaud as very mature people who are just completely like, I have got to give on Sundays when we worship, because otherwise I will not appreciate to the depth I should appreciate the fact that God owns everything I have. I appreciate that. That's not a mature stand. That's actually a very mature stand, because you know kind of your heart is prone to wander. You don't need that, and not everyone does. But what you do need is to, whatever you've done in giving, you come here and you remind yourself of it. Remind yourself of it, that we've given, we've sacrificed, much like they did. In fact, for a lot of the same reasons they did, to keep the worship, or to keep the ministry of the local church viable and in the community, to caretake for people who do this full time, to be generous both internally and externally. And by the way, we're always cheating one of those. We're always cheating one of those, because in our society, while we are one of the most generous nations, we're still not that generous. Very stingy with our funds. So anyway, reminding us when we give of the gifts of Jesus and that he is a giver as an owner. We are receivers as stewards. When I don't steward my home, I'm robbing God. So it's not just what I give in worship service. It's also how I use my home, because my home is a part of what God has given me. Because he's allowed me to have gainful employment and to pay for a mortgage or whatever, rent, and I'm able to habitat where I'm able to habitat. And so I steward it to God's glory. Because you can do that, right? We're having the Allison CLC over tonight. I look forward to stewarding our habitat as to the glory of God. And I hope they enjoy that stewarding. They do it every Sunday in their home. And so do countless other CLCs or City Life community groups across the city. How about things that are more questionable? Should I have a video game system? Should I have a flat screen TV? Should I have golf clubs? I don't really care, to be honest. I don't think the Bible really is that concerned with that, and I'm not either. It doesn't tell me to do an approved, unapproved list. What it does tell me is that what I have, do I steward it to the Lord's good or to people's good and the Lord's glory? You can do that with golf clubs. You can do that with video games. You can do that with a whole host of things. Not everything, but a whole host of things. And those are the questions I ask myself. My father-in-law, up until a few years back when he retired, for the most part, from farming, he had a piece of land that his dad handed down to him that will be handed down to my brother-in-law eventually, and farmed that, of course, but it was a plot of land that was insufficient for a job, for gainful employment. So what farmers in their part of the country do, in a lot of parts of the country, is they rent land from owners of land. To think about the injustice and the gall of robbing God or withholding from him what we think he should not have of ours. Think about that owner of the land and my father-in-law approaching him and say, you know what? I took on the mortgage for that combine and for that cotton picker, and I took on all the hard labor and the hiring of other laborers to help me. I'm not giving you a percentage of what we yield in the harvest this year. This is not yours. It's his or her land. Of course it's hers. But you see how we can get kind of sideways with that. We would be horrified at that. That would be obviously be both illegal and unjust situation. And so they're meant to feel the horror and the gall of withholding from God. They're meant to feel that. Verse 10 says, there is going to be a blessedness where there is no more need. No more need. Again, this is talking in space and time about a time during the prophets or during the times of Ezra and Nehemiah when they will have a better situation economically and in their crops. But like a lot of Malachi, it's not just talking about the immediate fulfillment. It's actually talking about a time when there actually will be no need at all. A time in a redeemed heaven and earth that Jesus will provide and be the living water that people have that does not run out. There will be no need. In a way that while they did come to a time of blessing later on, it would go the opposite direction again. That's how history goes, ebbs and flows. But there will be a time outside of history when history concludes that we will have a living stream that never runs out. There will be no need. Which leads us to the final piece of good news. Good news part three, you and I are still a part of God's larger plan. We can still be agents of redemption. I don't know if you know where this comes from, but it actually comes from Genesis 1. And by the way, I forgot to tell you to circle these things, but for that second point that God wants to target us and redeem us and that we're redeemable, there is no more need. You can circle that. There is no more. We will be in a situation where there is no need and a situation where we can actually turn around and repent. And then for this one, nations will call you blessed, the land will be a delight. You can circle those things or underline those things. This reminds us of a time when we will be a picture of envy, envy, desire. We will be an attractive picture of the best God has to offer. That really was the meaning of God's people, whether you call it Israel, you call it the church. God's people always meant to be a people who showed the best of God's kingdom. A picture for how things could be, how they should have been. That we can be those agents of redemption. And it goes back to Genesis chapter 1 that says that we were made in God's likeness, in his image. And as such, we have this unique purpose to go throughout all of the world, both in history, as individuals, and as community. And we get to actually spread the glory of God for the good of people and for the glory of his name. And that we get to spread his glory throughout all the earth. That's a privilege of being created in his likeness. And it's a part of what we lost at the fall. And this is telling us the good news that in the gospel, it comes back. You get it back. You get to be an agent of redemption now in a way that was maybe previously thought impossible. Let me share with you as a close out just the time in my life when I first felt this. I share this story because I want to go back to my most immature spiritual self. I don't want to take any kind of maturity stance on this. I want to go back to my most immature self. First a Christian. First being challenged to actually love and live for Jesus. 15 years old. And I'd a youth pastor offer a challenge. Some of you may have heard this years ago, but I had a youth pastor offer me a challenge. Hey, let's do a hayride, because that's what you did in the 1980s youth groups culture, okay? You did hayrides. Now it is a liability, and you don't do them. Things change. He just said, with our little youth group, about 6 or 7 kids, he goes, it's going to be kind of a small hayride. Think you get more people there? Because I think it's going to be pretty small. Young 15-year-old Rick took that as a challenge. Young 15-year-old Rick went and invited literally just everyone I came into contact with that week. It was the most unashamed inviting to church activity I've ever done in my life. Just, and this was what's crazy. Like 70-some kids showed up. My youth pastor didn't know what to do. I mean, just like going, what are we going to do? A lot of kids showed up. I did that on a dare. I did that because of machismo. Show them I can get people there. I can influence. That's the immature self. What the maturing self eventually got to understand is the nature of being an agent of redemption. As over time, a variety of the people who went to that very first hayride became baptized, one after another, after another, one of which became my best friend, and I still consider one of my best friends in the world to this day. If I can enjoy being an agent of redemption out of a very immature dare, what kind of agents could we be out of a heart to really want people to see that the Lord tastes good? He's given you the freedom and the ability to do that again that you didn't have before. The gospel is good news. This is good news that we're hearing here. Let's pray. Father, grant us this moment in time, just an opportunity to let these things soak in, consider what they might mean for us today, and that we would respond rightly towards you. For some of us, Lord, that's just laying our lives at your feet, that our lives itself was a gift, were gifts, and that we need to lay our life at your feet today and give it to you. It is yours. And we're ready to steward that. Maybe we're ready to steward something else. Maybe our time, our energies, our resources, our finances. Father, would you help us know how to respond, or at least begin to respond right? Pray this with great hope, anticipating what you might do. In Jesus' name, amen.